Thank you, Keith, for reading our scripture this morning. I invite everyone to actually turn to that place in their own Bibles. Philippians chapter 2 is where we will be spending our time this morning. So there's a lot of crazy stuff that is happening in our world right now. And some might even say scary stuff is happening in our world right now. I don't know about you, but my heart has been, I'd say, almost overly burdened with what's going on in Afghanistan. And just praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ there, and having to take some ownership of things that are going on there with America's involvement and what all that means. And anyways, thinking a lot about that and coming into our communion service this week, I actually thought of a gentleman that used to attend our church when we were out in Utah, and this gentleman actually served in Afghanistan. His name was Brady. And he was a helicopter pilot in the Army National Guard. He was stationed at Camp Williams, which is just outside of our little town that we were planting a church in. And really, we were used to military being a part of our church family there. We had Camp Williams. We also had Hill Air Force Base that was not too far away. So we always had several members of our church congregation that were in the armed forces, and were looking for a Christian church for them, for their family. But Brady always stuck out to me as different. And this actually goes hopefully in line with what we're going to be talking about this morning. But you see, Brady, after he received his first orders to go overseas on a deployment into Afghanistan, and then he made it home safely after about a year, I was at the church, and he came back, and he quickly volunteered to go back. And after a very short break stateside, he was back into the thick of action. Basically, the church family praised the Lord when he made it back. Then another year later, he came home safely a second time. This is when I started to really build a relationship with him. We talked a few times about the experiences that he went through when he was overseas. And sometimes he would give details. Most of the time it was very vague, and he just didn't like talking about his experiences over there. But I can tell you this, what I gathered is that Brady had some heavy experiences with the loss of life, seeing brothers in arms die in Afghanistan, and also seeing Afghans, more Afghans actually, dying in his presence. And one of the details that he shared with me that really impacted him was young children being killed and having to deal with that. He was a helicopter pilot that would go in on rescue missions and help get people out, so he saw some pretty heavy things. Well, Brady stayed, and that lasted a little while, and I was thinking of him often, praying for him often, asking God to give me more opportunities to minister to him, because I knew he was struggling with some of the things that he had experienced. But I could always tell with Brady there was something a little off that we didn't talk about. He seemed anxious, uneasy about some things. And he surprised me one morning. He showed up to church and basically let me know he had volunteered for his third deployment. And some of you might be hearing me say that and think, what? Like, why? Why would you put yourself into that situation again? And I was in that place when we talked about it. And later I actually had a chance to just ask him why. Why did he keep volunteering to put himself in harm's way? This is what was kind of going through my mind. It was clear that some of the horrors of war had really impacted him in a negative way. Why did he keep volunteering to go back into the thick of that? Why would he want to give away the youthful years of his life in a foreign country running rescue missions in his helicopter with his team? So I asked him simply, I didn't go into all those details, I just asked him why. Can you tell me what your process of thinking is? Why do you want to go back? And his answer has stuck to me. Obviously, it stuck with me to this day. But his first answer, it was simply this: my brothers are over there. You see, some of the men and women that he served with, who had put their lives on the line, who served to protect Brady, were still overseas fighting. Some guys that were in their unit even gave up their lives to make sure that he and his other servicemen in his unit would survive, would live. And the thought of his, as he called them, his brothers, who had sacrificed so much for him, the thought of them being overseas, possibly in harm's way, without him there, it drove him nuts. He just constantly was thinking about that. He shared with me that it kept him up nights, even. He wanted to get back to be with his brothers to help because of what they had done for him. Again, what stuck out to me, the point of all of this, of why I'm sharing this with you this morning, and hopefully it connects with you, is that the sacrifice, again, of these men and women, their consistent sacrifice, having his back, giving themselves, giving their very lives on behalf of Brady, inspired him to want to go and to sacrifice himself for them. It's the simple truth that I gained from that. You know, as I started thinking through that, I realized the same truth is true for us as Christians. It's true for us in the Christian life. And when we understand the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, what he has given up for us, what that does is it inspires us as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, it inspires us to respond in like manner, to give ourselves to him fully, to sacrifice our wants, our thoughts, our desires, and give ourselves wholeheartedly to him, and to give ourselves wholeheartedly for one another. Again, this morning we will be observing the Lord's table together. And in Luke 22, when Jesus first instituted the Lord's Supper, he commanded us to do this in remembrance of him, right? And also the Apostle Peter, in like manner, when he sent words of encouragement to Christians in the dispersion, he said this in 2 Peter 3:1, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I'm reminding you of truth. Jesus says, as you do this, remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. And this morning, this remembering, again, is exactly what we're involving ourselves in. The point is this: we consistently need to be reminded of things we have already learned in our Christian lives. In order for us to be a Christian, we need to understand the gospel message, which is symbolized in what we do in communion. But we need to be reminded of it. We need to be stirred up. And that is one of the reasons why Christ has blessed us by giving us the ordinance of communion. to remember what he has done, to remember who he is, what he has done, why he has done it. That as we meditate on the truth of these things, it would stir us up and move us. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to remember what Christ has done for us at the cross of Calvary. This might not be anything that any of you have never heard. Hopefully someone is here and they've never heard this, and this will be a message that you've heard for the first time and you can give your life to the Lord. But again, we're calling ourselves to remembrance so that we would be stirred, so that we would move for the glory of Christ. So the question we are going to be answering this morning is, what did Jesus do for us? It's the simple blanket question. What did Jesus do for us? And remembering what Jesus has done for us, what he has sacrificed for us, again, it will inspire us to give our all for him. And one of the best places, again, that I know to answer this question is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And as it was already read for us, we're not going to stand and read it. We're just going to start plowing through it and get through our devotion time before we partake of the Lord's table together. So Philippians 2, 5 through 11 actually does not start with what did Jesus do for us. The Apostle Paul actually starts by answering, who is Jesus? And this is really important for us. We need to know who Jesus is. Answering this question, who Jesus is, magnifies the work of Christ. It magnifies what he has done. So reading through Philippians 2, 5 and 6, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So who is Jesus? The simple answer is, he is the eternal God. He is the eternal God. Emphasis on the. Just like we talked about in our luncheon this last week, what Ohio State fans nowadays say, we are fans of the Ohio State, right? Drives me nuts. Hey, why do they do that? They're saying, hey, this is the college. If you live in Ohio, this is where you go to school. Yeah, Sam, we got it. Hey, it's the best. It's the one and only. It's the unique one. You can't compare to it. It's the Ohio State. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of when he speaks of Jesus here, is that he is the eternal God. There is none like him. He alone is God. Philippians 2:6 tells us that Jesus was in the form of God and that he is equal with God. And when I was in Utah, I used to have LDS friends, and we'd go through passages like this, and I'm trying to witness to them and share them who Jesus is and the work of Christ. And they would try and wiggle around the truths from Scripture that he is the eternal God. They would say that he was with God as he was the first literal born Son of God the Father. And they believe in a God the Mother, and he's the first literal born Son. And eventually he became a God himself through perfection. And now he is equal with God the Father. But this is a gross misunderstanding and oversight of the biblical context of this passage. That's not what this passage is saying at all. Paul is literally telling us Jesus is the God. So what is the context that my friends were missing? What did they need to be informed of? Well, one thing that we have that is huge is we have the Old Testament, right? And the person of God is described thoroughly in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40:25 says, "To whom then will you compare me? This is God speaking. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one can compare to him. You can't compare anyone to him. None is like him. That's stated by God in Exodus 9:14, when speaking through Moses to Pharaoh. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Later, God would speak through Moses in Deuteronomy 6:4 and say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." One. There is one God, and there is none like him. Cannot compare anyone, anything to him. Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." And then in 46:9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Do I need to keep going? The Old Testament is filled, jam-packed, filled with who our God is, and there is none like him. You cannot compare anything to him. And if you try, that's blasphemous. That is why in John 10, when Jesus speaks to the Jews, to the religious leaders, and he says, "I and the Father are one," they understood he's saying he's God, because there's none like him. You can't compare yourself to him. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus said, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." So in Philippians 2:6, when Paul speaks of Jesus being born in the form of God and being equal to God, he means this. What does he mean? He means Jesus is God. If that is not enough for us, we can also look at the word form in that verse. Who, though he was in the form of God. The Greek word here that is used for our English word, where we get form, it's not talking about form like my body form. It's speaking of nature, the nature of the being. So when it says that Jesus was in the very form of God, it's saying that he was the very nature of the being of God. That's the literal translation of that. So it's saying Jesus is in very nature God. Now quickly, we have just been going through a study, and we finished it up not too long ago, on the attributes of God. Right? And we loved it, right? He is righteous. He is holy. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. He's sovereign. He's wrathful. He's just in all his ways. Keep going. This is who Jesus is. He's the creator. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," who is Christ, "all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Creation was made by Jesus, the Creator, and it was made for Jesus, to honor him, to magnify his person. All those attributes that we went through, creation was made by God to show forth who he is and to bring him honor and glory. He is the eternal God. So now, knowing who he is, what did God or what did Jesus do? Philippians 2:6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We've got to take a moment here and say, well, what does it mean, grasped? The word grasped here means, it has the idea of an individual who possesses something. They own it. It's theirs. Okay? And this grasping is the idea that they're clinging on to this thing that they own with like a ninja kung fu grip. They're not going to let it go. You can't steal it from them. This word was used for trying to prevent somebody from stealing something from you that you own. Okay? So what does Jesus have? He's God. He's God of very God. He is the eternal God, the creator, right? He has made creation for himself. He's the supreme authority. And he was willing to loosen the grip on what he deserves as God, as the creator. He deserves exaltation and glory in heaven forever and ever and ever. He was willing to give. He was willing to loosen his grip. But what does that mean practically? What's that speaking to? The next verse tells us. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is the incarnation. Jesus, God, was willing to empty himself. That's what the word is, kenosis, the emptying of God. Was willing to empty himself into flesh, to humble himself to the greatest degree. Beloved, understand, the greatest humiliation that God could go through as God in heaven, the one who deserves all glory, honor, and praise, is to, as creator, put himself into his creation. Christmas time, we talk and we sing songs about what God has done for us. And over and over and over again, I read this passage every Christmas time and I'm like, I don't get it. I don't get it enough of what Jesus Christ, the God of the heavens and the earth, has done for me. He never ceased being God. However, this passage is showing us that Jesus did, again, the most humiliating thing that he could do. The creation was supposed to worship him. And it had fallen because of sin, and it deserved his righteous wrath. But this says he dove down and he served his creation. He served us. And it doesn't stop there. And being found, verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's the crucifixion here. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So he humbled himself and became a servant, became man, creation, creator in creation. And then he humbled himself to the greatest degree that man could. Jesus, the God-man, took a death upon himself that was cursed by him. He took a death upon himself that was so terrible, even the Romans, the barbaric Romans, they would not even do this to their own citizens. It was horrific. This is Jesus. All the power, all the authority He was completely right. We were completely wrong. And yet he intentionally chose. He willfully gave himself. Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." He delivered himself. He gave himself over according to his definite plan. He intentionally gave himself. Why? Whoa. I mean, I think back about my friend Brady, and I'm like, man, Brady, why are you going back? Whoa. This blows that out of the water. Why would God do that? Well, we got to understand the context in which we're reading here in Philippians chapter 2. Because right before this, the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, is he's telling the Philippian believers to be humble. He's telling them to have this mind in themselves. And then he uses Jesus Christ as the illustration. This is who Christ is. This is what God has done for you. Therefore, you must be this. And you are this. This is your mind in Christ. It says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have that mind, this mind, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Folks, reread that and realize that that means that this is the mind that Jesus had for you. Think of this. He counted you. Put your name in there. He counted Larry more significant than himself. He chose that. Am I more significant than him? Absolutely not. But he chose to give himself and to serve you and me. He looked for our interests above his own. Not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Jesus saw our need. He saw our sin. He knows the wages of sin is death. He's the one that told us that truth. He knows that we're dead in our trespasses and in our sins, that there's no hope in and of ourselves. We can't free ourselves from this burden of God's wrath in the future coming against us because of our sin. And remember, it's his righteous, hot wrath that is to be poured out. He saved us from himself. He knew our state, and he chose to put his right as God aside in order to meet our need, the need of salvation. Folks, this is love. This is what agape means. Love in the New Testament, self-sacrificial love. And again, now as we learn of it, as we're talking about who Jesus is and what he has done, does your heart sing along with the hymn, "Love so amazing, love so divine"? It demands my soul, it demands my life, it demands my all. This is what God has done for you. This is who he is. And beloved, that's the result. It demands my soul, my life, my all. The result is, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen and amen. God the Father has highly exalted Jesus. Every knee will one day bow, but we get to do it today. because we know the truth. Jesus' exaltation results in worship. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We get to live that now, a life of worship and devotion unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this worship is lived out practically in our life as we imitate Christ. Remember, have this mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You know, oftentimes I think I'm so right. If everybody just saw it my way, life would be better. But folks, even in the rightest of right that I can be, my Savior showed me that the way of peace and life is to die to myself and to serve those who would be my enemies and to love them. That goes so contrary to what I want, to my self-preservation, to what this world teaches us. But again, being reminded of who Jesus is, what he has done, and why he has done it inspires us to live his way. Amen? To live for him. And again, that is what we are here to do this morning. We are here to observe the Lord's table in remembrance of who he is and what he has done and why he did it. The bread reminds us of his body that was broken. The cup reminds us of the precious blood of Jesus that poured out to wash this sinner clean. These are symbols of the substance who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he alone can save us. And he has done everything for our salvation on the cross. It's finished. We are saved by grace alone, the gift of God, not of works. It's through our faith alone in Christ alone. I bring that up so that we understand what we're doing this morning. We're not saved by taking communion. We don't earn anything before God. It's been earned by the Son on our behalf. The family of God takes communion, however, and we remember. We remember, and it pushes us together as a family to Jesus. It helps us to deal with our sin as we examine ourselves so that we can pursue Christ together and as individuals in our lives. So a little instruction before we partake together. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've repented of your sins, we invite you to take communion with us here at KBC. This is an ordinance that we observe as the family of God. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you are a part of the family of God. For those here who might not know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, again, I invite you to trust in him today. If some of these things I've been speaking of, if you don't get it, if you don't know what I'm talking about, please see me before you leave so we can talk and I can show you from God's word specifics. But I also want you to know that this ordinance, again, is for Christ's church. The meaning of communion, if you don't understand what Christ has done for you, who he is, if you haven't experienced it, the meaning and significance of communion is lost. So this morning, again, we would ask, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, to abstain from taking the cup and the bread, while again imploring you to be reconciled to God in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives us a warning. It's a blessed warning. He says this, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." This is the time where the Apostle Paul gives us this wonderful gift of self-examination. This is where communion brings about holiness in the church. As we are confronted with who Jesus is and what he has done, we cannot help but see the sin in our lives that put Jesus on the cross. And God graciously gives us a moment to stop and to think and to confess sin and to be thankful that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Amen? That it has been accomplished on the cross. So we confess, and our confession ends with thanksgiving. So I offer this time now for self-examination. We'll spend a minute or two ourselves to confess, repent, and thank the Lord. And then I will close that time in prayer. So let's go before the Lord. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for what we are able to participate in together as a church family. Lord, that you have given us this reminder of who you are and what you have done and your great love that you demonstrated through Christ on the cross. Thank you, God, that as we examine ourselves here this morning, that we know that you are a great God and a great Savior. Thank you that we know that your grace is greater than all of our sins and that everything is covered at Calvary. Lord, we want to take this seriously. Lord, we know that Christians in Corinth had gone home early to be with you because of their wickedness. And they're wandering away from you and partaking in communion in an unworthy way. Lord, would you help us? Lord, would your living word have pierced our hearts this morning that we would be prepared to truly worship you and to be thankful for what you have done for us? And may it inspire us and demand of us as we go forth today to proclaim that good news through word and through deed to all around us. We love you, Lord, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So I invite you now to take out your cup. And there is a clear film on the top that we can pull back, and that is what will give us access to the wafer. First Corinthians 11, 23 and 24 says, "For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have borne our griefs in your Son Jesus Christ on his body. You've carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. Thank you, God, for what you have done in Christ. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Let's take and eat. I now invite you to peel back the purple part of your cup. Verse 25, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Father God, the precious blood of our Lord poured out to make us whole, to make us clean. Lord, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving, and we praise you and thank you for what you have done. Only you could do it. All glory be to you. Our boasting is in you and in you alone. Be honored as we drink together in Christ's name. Amen. Let's remember the King. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen. I invite you all now to stand. We're going to have a few more hymns of thanksgiving and worship to close out our service. Let's stand together as we